Good morning. Our reading this morning is in three parts. The first is in Genesis chapter 1. If you're using your Pew Bible, that's on page 2. Should be easy to find. We'll start at verse 26 and go to the end of chapter 1. The second part is in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. And that is on page 1134. On the left side in the Pew Bible. And the final reading is from 2 Corinthians 3, and that'll be verses 17 and 18, which is on page 1120, starting at the very bottom and going on to 1121. So we'll start with Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We'll go to Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. And continuing till the end of the chapter. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And the final reading from 2 Corinthians 3 on page 1120, right at the bottom, verse 17 and 18. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for gathering us together today to hear from it and to meet together. Thank you for including us in Christ and giving us your Spirit. Please open our hearts now to hear from your word. Give us receptive hearts and drive away distractions and distracting thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.
No doubt you've already noticed in your bulletin that our sermon title, and it's there on the screen behind me, is being transformed by the Spirit into Christ's image. Being transformed into the image of Christ. It's part 9 in our Living the Gospel of Jesus Christ Spirit and Church series. And if you're interested, the first 8 episodes or segments are on our website. When you hear the word transform, Or you think about the concept of transformation. Or you consider undergoing a process of being transformed. What might that mean to you? What does that sound like? Being transformed. What would it look like for us to be being transformed? One of the most interesting processes that I ever learned about, somewhere along my decidedly unscientific educational journey, and maybe you did too, was the miraculous process of metamorphosis. This is what a caterpillar goes through to become a butterfly. We just saw it happen in our instructional video. You probably thought you were in a bad dream and showed up in the wrong high school classroom. You were looking for art and you ended up in biology. But no, this is biblical theology, not biology. They just happen to intersect in a very important way in our text this morning. A caterpillar fills itself up with as much leafy green plant life as it can, and when its internal clock tells it to, about 2 weeks as I understand it, it morphs itself into something called a chrysalis that looks like a pod or something like that suspended from a branch. And then somehow, some way, a miraculous transformation happens on the inside of that chrysalis. And just at the right time, abracadabra, a beautiful butterfly emerges. The process is called metamorphosis, which literally means changing from one thing to another. How can something so, well, not exactly beautiful as a caterpillar, though some might consider them cute, become something so wonderfully, variously beautiful as a butterfly? I don't know. I actually think this process is a natural disproof of evolution. How could that ever have evolved from one thing to another? It is, as my wife likes to say, redonkerous to think so. Well, metamorphosis is precisely what the Bible is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when it speaks of us being transformed. In fact, that's the exact word in the Greek text. Being metamorphosized is the word. Is that what you thought of when I asked you what you think of when you hear the word transform? Well, that's the biblical concept. But do we believe such a transformation is possible? We might believe it's possible for somebody else, but do we believe that such a transformation, a metamorphosis, is possible for you, for me, for us? Perhaps more importantly, do we believe such a transformation is necessary? This morning, I want us to get right up front as a first order of business, before we go any further, our central truth of the message for this morning. Here it is. The Holy Spirit is the personal presence and power of the living God in and among God's people. There's a comma there at the end, but I want you to get this part first. The Holy Spirit is the personal presence and power of the living God among his people, comma, and his primary work is to transform us, to metamorphosize us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the personal presence and power of the living God in and among God's people, and his primary work is to transform us into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll reiterate this several times along our way, so this is not your only chance, but I do want us to begin to get this profound truth planted in our minds, and it's purposeful, so that the Holy Spirit might plant it in our hearts where it can sprout and grow to God's glory and our good benefit. So let's hear it once more. The Holy Spirit is the personal presence and power of the living God in and among his people, and his primary work is to transform us into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, biblically and biologically, transformation, metamorphosis, comes from the inside out. This transformation, this literally miraculous metamorphosis, is not externally imposed. It's not behavioral conditioning. It's not merely changing habits, such as going to church, saying our prayers, reading our Bibles, being nicer to people. It's not even not smoking, not drinking, not doing drugs, not having extramarital sex. It's not even stopping these things once we start. Now, I should quickly add, we might well consider these things good and necessary for living an authentically biblical Christian life, and we would be right about that. We might even might even constitute evidence of transformation, and they would. But they are not the thing itself. They are not transformation itself, because transformation comes from the inside out. The transformation comes, the metamorphosis happens from the inside out, such as when a caterpillar morphs itself into that chrysalis and undergoes inside that chrysalis some wonderfully miraculous process that ends somehow in an amazingly beautiful butterfly. Our transformation begins not with a chrysalis, but with coming to Christ in faith by God's grace. And somehow, how we don't know, the Holy Spirit himself births in us saving and sustaining eternal life, and this miraculous transformation by the Spirit continues our whole life long. You see, it's not imposed from the outside. It happens from the inside and moves outward. But before we get to our transformation, we have to understand who the Holy Spirit is. And what is his primary work? And these are major concerns of our sermon text for this morning. So I hope you still have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If not, grab one from the pew rack in front of you and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's on page 1120, there at the bottom right-hand corner of the left-hand page. Page 1120, and we'll begin with verse 17 in just a moment. But as we get started, I'd like to make clear the three things that we'll be talking about from here on out, because these three things are the three major concerns of these two verses, and all three of them are profound. First, the Holy Spirit is the personal presence and power of the living God in and among his people. A couple of weeks ago, I made the statement, quoting myself here again, we can no better do without the Holy Spirit than we can do without Jesus. And this is the biblical truth. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are the three in one. Each member is eternal and essential. And the Holy Spirit is the personal presence and power of the living God in and among his people. Secondly, wherever the personal presence and power of the living God resides, there is freedom. I'm going to say that one more time. Wherever, somebody say wherever. Wherever the personal presence and power of the living God resides, there is freedom. Now, we should know biblical and spiritual freedom is radically different from other forms of freedom as we here in North America have understood it. And we'll get to that in short order, but for now, just keep in mind that the Bible means a distinctive type of freedom. And wherever the personal presence and power of the living God resides, there is freedom. Thirdly, the primary work of the Holy Spirit, again, who is the personal presence and power of the living God, the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to transform God's people into the very image of Jesus Christ. Conversion to Christ is a miracle. The process of our transformation into the image of Christ is an equal miracle that continues on for the rest of our earthly lives. Now, this doesn't mean that we have no part in it, but the Holy Spirit is the agent of our change. We are not the agent of our change. The Holy Spirit is the agent of our change. He works transformation in us as he takes God's living word and applies him. Did you catch that? Of course you had to. And applies him to our beings, our whole beings, the living word being Jesus Christ himself. Okay, so let's look at it together. First, the Holy Spirit is the personal presence and power of the living God in and among his people. He is a member of the Trinity. The Trinity is comprised of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the three-in-one is eternal, and the three-in-one is essential. Got it? Okay, let's go. So let's begin in our text with the first part of verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Now, I mentioned last week that there's a kind of a separate little section all to itself. We've heard an argument all through 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he gets down to these last verses, and then there's something new and exciting and profound, and it begins with these words, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." Without any doubt, the most misunderstood and therefore the most misrepresented character or person in the Bible is the Holy Spirit. During my ministry, I've had church people ask me, church people now, not people on the street, church people ask me, what is the Holy Spirit? And what does it do? Who is the Holy Spirit? And what does he do? Those are better questions. Is the Holy Spirit an it, a he, or a she? Is the Holy Spirit a force? This may go some distance to understanding why, according to Jesus, the one unforgivable sin is not murder, but blasphemy. And specifically, not blasphemy against Jesus, not blasphemy against the Father, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is attributing to the Spirit the devil's work, or attributing to the devil the Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit is a co-equal member of the Holy Trinity. He is as essential and he is also as eternal, if I can put it that way, you're either eternal or you're not, as the Father and the Son. And the whole Bible testifies to him. And he testifies to Jesus Christ. Now, we won't be able to cover all there is to know about the Holy Spirit this morning, of course, but we can get a bit of an introduction. Who is the Holy Spirit and what does he do? Which are the concerns of our text? For starters, we get a clear, plain statement in verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Who is the Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? The Lord is the Spirit. The first question we have to ask then is, What does the text mean by the Lord? Who is the Lord? And biblically speaking, there are at least two, maybe even three possible answers. Here's number one. The Lord, in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, might refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably the most obvious thing. We're in the New Testament, after all. We hear all through the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is probably the most immediate and familiar answer. Jesus is referred in the Gospels as the Lord. Jesus confirmed the rightness of that title and accepted it, the Lord. But even more clearly, Jesus is known and referred to throughout the New Testament as Lord, for he is the Lord, right? So one of the options, and it seems the most natural option in terms of context, is now the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord refers to Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus and the Spirit of Christ. In one instance, we read in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, concerning Paul and his party on their missionary journey, quoting here from Acts chapter 16, verse 6 and 7, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go. The Spirit of Jesus. So that's one option. A second option is that the Lord might also refer to the Lord God Almighty. So the Lord in all caps or small caps, as we read in our psalm earlier on, referring to Yahweh, the personal name of God. Yahweh is translated in our English Bibles with capital L and in smaller capital letters, O-R-D. So this is one possibility. The Lord might refer also to the Lord God Almighty, as he is referred to many times throughout the Old Testament. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, speaking of the Messiah, we read these words, and the Spirit of Yahweh, or, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of Yahweh. A third option might refer most generally to the Trinity, as in the Lord God the Father, the Lord God the Son, and the Lord God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the living God. The Bible speaks of the Spirit of God often and in this more general way. One example, speaking specifically of equipping and empowering Bezalel, the lead craftsman, to build furniture worthy of the tabernacle where God would meet Moses. The Lord says to Moses in Exodus 31, starting with verse 3, check this out. I have filled, this is the Lord speaking, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. So the Lord might refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord might refer to the Lord God Almighty. The Lord might refer to God more generally. The Trinity, the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, we also have a number of examples of a combination of these three meanings in one passage. Let's look. You'll be happy to know. We'll have a reference here this morning to Romans chapter 8. So let's look there. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Speaking to believers here, specifically the Roman church, but he's speaking also to the Bethesda church. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells on you. So, in the Spirit, now the Spirit of God. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who has raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The biblical reality is that all three of these divine possibilities are absolutely and eternally true. We don't have to choose between them. They are not in conflict or competition with each other. The Spirit is described variously throughout the Scripture, but here's the one thing we need to know about him. He is the Lord. For the Lord is the Spirit. Additionally, the Holy Spirit is revealed in Scripture, the Bible, as the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of truth. So there is no conflict here. So who is the Holy Spirit? The Spirit is the Lord God himself. So secondly, our second concern of this text, wherever the personal presence and power of the living God resides, there is freedom. How many people like freedom here? Wow, that's less than half of us. What's wrong with you people? I like freedom. And I appreciate being free. We just recognized Remembrance Day last Monday. We were at Oak Park High School. And it was packed out. I don't know if that had anything to do with Don Cherry or what, but it was packed out. I'm not going to address that issue here. It was standing room only half an hour before the ceremony. So it was quite a deal. Look with me there at the rest of verse 15. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, we should know, as I mentioned earlier, but perhaps we don't, that biblical and spiritual freedom is radically different from other forms of freedom as we here in North America have understood freedom. Radically different. To most North Americans, and I would say also most other human beings, freedom is doing whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, with whomever we want. This, in fact, is our default view of freedom. But in many ways, this is the opposite of biblical and spiritual freedom. Because that type of freedom often leads us far, far away from God. Almost in every case. The Bible isn't teaching us here that wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is political freedom or sexual freedom or academic freedom or other lesser types of freedom. Though they may, in some cases, well turn out to be derivative benefits over time and amongst some people. But there are many Christians living in many different oppressive situations, and this scripture is true for them as well. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Tell that to the believers in China. How does that compute? Tell the believers in Afghanistan. How does that compute? Tell the believers in Iran. How does that compute? In Syria, in Turkey, in India, in Sri Lanka, in Russia. There are many Christians living in many different oppressive situations externally, but the scripture says on the inside, internally, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. How do we work that out? It can't be what we think is freedom. It just doesn't work. So what is the freedom spoken of here, that wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there it is? That's a great question. Here's the biblical answer in four parts. Biblical and spiritual freedom is, number one, freedom from the power of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore. And if a holiness preacher teaches you that if you really belong to Christ, you won't sin anymore, turn them off or leave the church, because that's not the biblical witness. The biblical witness is, however, that we have the freedom not to sin. We have the power to overcome our tendencies towards sin, and it's not in us, it's in Him. It is where the Lord is, in His Spirit. He gives us the ability to transcend our fleshly tendency towards sin and to live holy lives. Freedom, biblically and spiritually speaking, is freedom from the power of sin. Secondly, freedom from some of the immediate consequences of sin. Not all of them, and we'll talk about that in just a second, but freedom from some of the immediate consequences of sin. Namely, the guilt, the shame, and the purposes contrary to God's purposes, all of which accompany most other forms of freedom. We can be free of shame. We can be free of guilt. We can be free of having a purpose that is my own rather than the purpose that God has for me. My own ambition as opposed to God's will for His glory. Now, I said some of the immediate consequences of sin. My company commander, I told a friend this earlier this week. I love this story, not only because it's true, but because it's very helpful. So when I was back in the Army, I was the executive officer of a company of human intelligence soldiers, which means that I assisted the company commander and I implemented his directives, right? Lonnie Anderson was his name. He's 6'6", big guy. And on the wall behind his desk, directly behind his desk, he had this life-size poster of John Wayne. In one of his war pictures, right, one of his war movies, and he had the steel pot on with the dangling chin strap, which is not Army standard, by the way. And at the top, it said, "Life is hard." And at the bottom, it said, "It's harder when you're stupid." The Holy Spirit does not release us from the natural consequences of our stupid choices. Steal something, get caught, you go to jail. Speed, whether it's a camera or it's an officer, you get a ticket. So that's not the kind of consequence we're talking about here. The Holy Spirit doesn't free us from laws that govern our behavior. That's called, in the scripture, also in the dictionary, lawlessness. But freedom is from some of the immediate consequences of sin. Guilt, shame, purposes contrary to God's purposes, all of which accompany most other forms of freedom. Number three, freedom from all ultimate and eternal consequences of sin. All ultimate and eternal consequences of sin, namely God's wrath and condemnation, separation from God forever, and both physical and spiritual death. That doesn't mean that we won't die physically. All of us will if Jesus doesn't come back, but he will raise us from the dead. Did you hear that passage in Romans chapter 8? He who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us from the dead. And finally, number four, freedom to obey God and God's word, to honor God and fulfill His intended purpose with our lives, and ultimately to enjoy Him and His presence, worshiping Him forever. It occurred to me as I was working on that last line that ultimate freedom, though for sure it includes heaven, that definition of freedom is so much more substantial than merely hoping for heaven one day. I mean, I want to go to heaven. It's way better than the alternative. But biblically and spiritually speaking, especially practically speaking, having the freedom to obey God and God's word in this life, having the freedom to honor God and fulfill His intended purpose for us in this life, and having the freedom ultimately to enjoy him and his presence, worshiping him forever, beginning in this life, is so much more substantial, don't you think? Stop waiting. Honor him and enjoy him now. Hank, I don't want to put you on the spot, but what does the Westminster Confession say is the chief end of man? Anybody know? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Thank you, Jacoba. That's exactly right. And that's exactly right. That is a fitting summary of the entire revelation of the Bible about the purpose of man, and it fits perfectly with this message. Well, this is the freedom of the Bible and of the Bible promises, and the Lord, who is the Spirit, delivers these promises. Why? Because wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And let's be both careful and bold. The Spirit's freedom is a particular kind of freedom that leads to godliness. But before we can even begin to comprehend the difference between true freedom and false freedoms, before we can even begin to desire the true freedom and be rid of the fleshly desire for false freedoms, we need a transformation. We need a metamorphosis. And let me just pause here to say clearly that there are godly desires. If you're in that other church where desire is drummed out of us, where faith becomes something dry and intellectual, without passions, leave or turn off your television or radio, because it's not true. There are godly desires, and there are godly desires for godly freedom, and God in his word has given us godly boundaries for our good. And wherever there is godliness reigning, have at it. Enjoy him forever. Before I sound too much like Piper, I'm going to continue on. This brings us to our third and last truth that is a major concern of these two profound verses. Here it is: the primary work of the Holy Spirit. Again, he is the personal presence and power of the living God. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is to transform God's people into the image of Jesus Christ. As we noted earlier and last week, conversion to Christ is a miracle every time. And if someone asked me, do you believe in miracles, as they have many times, I say yes. In fact, I depend on God doing miracles. And the greatest, most frequent miracle that God ever does is he saves somebody from the pit. He moves them from condemnation to favor. He takes them out of darkness and puts them into his light. He raises them from the dead spiritually and gives them eternal life. And it begins at that moment. So yes, I believe in miracles, and especially conversion to Christ. But the spiritual, as in the Holy Spirit's process of our transformation, is equally miraculous and necessary. It just goes our whole life long. And however long it took for the Lord to lead you to himself and you confessed faith in Christ, that also was by the Holy Spirit. He'll continue the miracle in the transformation, in the metamorphosis to form us and transform us into the image of Christ. Friends, we aren't just saved to go to heaven, though that is a benefit. We are saved to fulfill God's purposes, both in this life and for all eternity. If we are to be free, truly free, then yes, we need the Spirit's converting work to save us from condemnation and hell, but we also need, and equally so, his miraculous transformation. We need a metamorphosis every bit as dramatic as a butterfly emerging from the caterpillar's chrysalis. And please note before we move on, the caterpillar and the butterfly are the same creature. Do you see the eyes of the chrysalis? Those came from the caterpillar, which then also belong to the butterfly. But they have radically different abilities and radically different presentations. Such is the case with every human being who comes to Christ and is being transformed by his Spirit. We are the same persons in terms of identity, but we are very different persons in presentation, in behavior, in belief, and in destination. Now, given the two options, who wouldn't want to become an upwardly mobile, beautiful butterfly if we're a fat, gluttonous, leaf-eating, inch-along, everywhere-we-go caterpillar? Of course we'd want like to be a butterfly. How about a child of God? Glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Now look with me at the first part of verse 18. We're almost done. And we all. Somebody say, and we all. And we all. Let's just pause for a moment to note that one, believers are in view here, and two, all believers are in view here. And we all. There are no exceptions, in other words. And we all, with unveiled face, in direct opposition to Moses that we looked at last week, who covered his face out of fear, we are very bold. Do you remember verse 7? And so with unveiled face, don't you hear Jesus? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is exactly the same idea. With unveiled face, and we all, beholding the glory of the Lord. We're seeing God's glory, we're reflecting God's glory, we're proclaiming God's glory, and we are bringing glory to God, beholding the glory of the Lord. Neil, here's your hook. We see it, we reflect it, we proclaim it, and we bring it. God's glory. This is an integral part of our transformation. Beholding the glory of the Lord. Our being, still, and we all, are being transformed, metamorphosized into the same image. That is the image of Christ. Okay, so we need to pause here for just a bit and do what preachers and biblical scholars call exegesis before we get to the exposition. That means we have to dig the truth out of the text a bit before we understand it and explain it. You may have wondered, and rightly so, why I asked Stephen to read from Genesis 1 and Ephesians 2 before he ever got to our much shorter sermon text here in 2 Corinthians. And I could truthfully say that these are three of my favorite passages from the Bible, which they are. I could further say that Ephesians is my favorite book in the Bible, which it is. But neither of those responses would be very satisfying to discerning listeners, which you are. I had Stephen read those other two passages because both of them have to do with our purpose as human beings. First, in Genesis 1, we find God's purpose for creating all human beings, every single one, to bear his image and represent him on the earth. That is the fundamental purpose of every human being who ever lived or will ever live. To bear the image of God and represent him where? On the earth. And secondly, in Ephesians 2, we find God's purpose for saving us, which is that we might become a dwelling place for God. God in Christ Jesus literally lives in and among his people by this Spirit who is the Lord. And this work of transformation that the Holy Spirit does in and among God's people is to recover in us, to reform in us, and to restore in us the image of God that was lost due to sin. Namely, the image of Christ, the character of Christ, the heart of Christ, the mind of Christ, and the will of Christ. And it's progressive, this transformation, this metamorphosis. Did you notice that? And we all are being transformed. Continue on with me at verse 18. From one degree of glory to another. This is the direct opposite of the tired but still prevalent false assumption that belief of Christians and most of God's work in us was done when he converted us to Christ. That now we're primarily waiting to go to heaven. That is so not what the Bible teaches. Friends, God doesn't waste anything and he redeems everything. If we are saved to go to heaven, then what are we still doing here? I mean, really. I'm being serious. If we are willing, which is to say, if we have the Spirit dwelling within us, then we would realize that God in Christ Jesus has saved us for his exclusive and divine purpose. That's freedom. And we will want to know that purpose. And we will set about discovering and fulfilling that purpose. And in the midst of finding and fulfilling God's divinely exclusive purposes for us, we discover that the Holy Spirit is recovering in us, restoring in us, and reforming in us the very image of Christ. As the text says, from one degree of glory to another. Finally, the last clause of verse 18 summarizes these two verses and ultimately brings us right back to the first part of verse 17, doesn't it? For this comes, all of this comes, the transformation he's talking about and everything associated with it, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we come to the most important question I could ask at the end of a sermon. Do you know him? The passage we read from Romans chapter 8 that I quoted last week or the week before, but then I read this week, says if Christ is not in us, we do not belong to him. If the Spirit of Christ is not in us, we are not his. Do you know him? Do you know God in Christ Jesus? Do you know the Spirit who is the Lord? Do you know the one whose work it is to transform us, to metamorphosize us into the very image of Jesus Christ? Later in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5 to be exact, we'll get there eventually one day. The Holy Spirit tells us in verse 21, quoting here, "For our sake, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in Christ," this is one of the craziest things you will ever read in the Bible, we might become the righteousness of God. That's crazy. But it's the promise of this transformation, this metamorphosis. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Is he working in you? If not, ask him to, and he will. I promise. I know this by experience. Many of you do too. Ask him, and he will. Maybe not right away. He may require you to keep asking. Ask him. He will do it. And if he is working in you and in me, let's ask him to keep the transformation going our whole life long. Bethesda Church is 75 years and a couple of months old. Let's keep the transformation going. Let's hand off the baton to those who are coming up. Let's not be so selfish to think that this church is just for us. It is not. Let's pray that it's still here 75 years from now and flourishing, bringing the gospel, the biblical gospel, to this community for 150 years. And none of us will be here probably. Maybe some of the kids. Let's pray. Lord, these two verses are packed with more truth, more life than any preacher can get at in one sitting. But Lord, I pray that you would take these words of yours and these words of mine and combine them by your Spirit into eternal life. Your word is life. Your word is truth. Help us to receive both sides of that coin. In Jesus' name, amen.